No, brethren, we are living in a time of deception. White lies. Half-truths. Oh, it's just spin. Lies altogether. Deception has become the main mode of operation for many in the world around us. You know, when you think about deception, about act of deceiving, you know, many things come to mind. Many things come to mind, the action, how you do it, the result of it. When you think about the product of such behavior, the outcome, what is the outcome of deception and deceit? Well, it's sadness. It's hurt. It's pain. It's destruction. Really, no good thing comes from deception. If you were to look up the origins of our English word deceive, you'd find a little bit of a Latin root there. I must admit, I didn't take any foreign languages in high school, although I did take Spanish for one day, but that doesn't amount to much. The Latin root of deceive comes from dicepere, which points to a meaning of to ensnare, or to take in, or to charm, or to cheat. The Latin then emphasizes on the tendency of the recipient to be caught up and carried away, ensnared by someone else's purpose, error, or maybe even unknowingly their error. And then the imagery then comes from a prey being carried away in the mouth of a predator. That comes to mind when you read those origins of that word. If you look in the world of politics, and you look at the world of social media usage, fake news has become a very popular buzzword, hasn't it? Fake news and things that are shared that aren't true or half true. You know, depending on what statistics you look at or what studies you view. There was this one study I was looking at, the statistic, it said that 49% of U.S. adults have unknowingly shared fake news on social media as of last year. That's a lot. 49% of U.S. adults. Thankfully, the number was much lower for those that shared it purposely, knowing it was false. But the actions of being deceived, it's very prevalent. The result of that is very prevalent in the society around us. You know, fact-checking has become an integral and more public part of journalists. Now, when you watch our politicians and the different people speak online, you need fact-checkers. Because you can't trust what's being said. Too often is deception the main method of exchange between individuals. So then the question for us today is, how are we in the church? How are we in the church? Do we live lives of truth and uprightness? Do we strive to live lives of truth? I know we're not perfect, that's not what I'm saying. But do we strive to live lives of truth? I believe we do. I believe that. But we must understand that this world and this society around us is not of truth. They're of a great deception. And for many, sadly, they are deceived. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures many things that God has revealed to his people throughout the ages. Specifically, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures that thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ and his saints. It pictures that time of peace and prosperity that the world hasn't seen for thousands of years. It pictures a wonderful time in the future for all mankind. In addition to this, in addition to those specifics, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures a coming time of truth throughout the land. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures a time of a start of a truth that the world hasn't seen. And so for the sermon time today, let's review this notion. Let's review this idea that seeing that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures a time of truth that the world hasn't seen for many, many years. To start today, as we go through the body, we're going to take a time machine approach, if you will. I'll share with you a personal story, just a fun little story of an uncle or a brother that I have, and he's been telling stories with his son every night, and my son was involved in one of the stories, and they made up this long story about this time machine. They would get inside this time machine, and they'd go through all these historical events and teach them about God's way and biblical events through a time machine analogy. And that's what we're going to be doing today. Let's hop in that time machine a little bit. And let's look back at the beginning. Turn with me, if you would, over to Genesis chapter 1. Because what we see when we look through the biblical narrative, when we look through the story and the record that God has reserved for us throughout the ages, we see a desire from creation for a way of truth. We see a desire in the opening pages of Genesis for a way of truth. Genesis chapter 1, we see, let's do a little review here of the creation record. In Genesis chapter 1, we see God creating or recreating everything that we see, all the physical around us. We see all these different things. In my Bible, I have a lot of lines drawn all over the place. Little reminders, here's day 1, here's day 2, if I want to try to get to it quickly. But we have all this going on in Genesis chapter 1, and we see in verse 29, he says, "And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." We see just a hint of God creating something, and we see a little record that he gave it all the things that produce seed, all the trees, we'll get a little specific as we go here, for them as food, animals, for human beings as well. And God provided all these things, and he provided that care, that herb, that tree, that fruit, the food, and he gave them a garden to tend. Let's look at that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." We see here God providing nutrition, providing a garden, somewhere where man would take care of, somewhere that God would give them food and give them the ability to work and to feed themselves. And we see here in verse 9, in verse the end of it, we see two specific trees mentioned, don't we? The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Life representing God's nature, God's eternal life, the symbolic tree that we see, which actually pops up throughout all scripture and then makes its appearance again at the end in Revelation. But then we see another tree, don't we? The knowledge of good and evil. Let's come back to that in a little bit here. You see, Adam and Eve, they were created and God was with them. We know the Word was with them, spoke to them. We see early on where God is speaking and he says, what shall we do? Let's make man in our image. And then we see one of the members of Godhead, the Word, speaking directly with Adam and Eve. No doubt, coming up to this point, God would be walking with them. The Word would be with them. He would be teaching them. He would show them what was going on. He would give them instruction, and he'd give them commands, and he would tell them, you know, this is the garden that I've prepared for you, and I'd like you to tend it and keep it. You know, give these animals a name. You know, take care of these different aspects of life. God was taking a more hands-on approach right here in Genesis, through the Word, as we know, who became Jesus Christ. See, man and woman then would have had a certain one-on-one lessons with the very Creator, God. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16 as we continue on. "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat it, you shall surely die." So here we see a command regarding truth. Here's one record of what God told them, taught them, was providing for them as truth. You have all this produce, he said. You have all these trees, all these pleasant things to the eyes, all these good fruits that are good for eating. But of all the garden, there is one item, one tree that you are not to eat of. He gave them that command, didn't he? And so here we see God commanding something for them, and giving them all sorts of options. You know, if you fast forward in mankind's history, fast forward a little bit, we see mankind chooses wrong, don't they? And now we're at the product of that. They chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know that the serpent deceived them, deceived Eve, as the scripture says in Timothy. The serpent deceived Eve, and Adam, I guess, just went along with it, didn't he? They chose the process. They chose the way of learning for themselves what is true and wrong. They decided that they would say, I know what's right. I know what's wrong. I can make my way straight. I can decide what's right and wrong. I can say what's moral or what's not moral. I don't need God for that. That's what that tree symbolized. They took part of that tree and they started the process of death. Look over at Proverbs chapter 14 as we continue on. There's a wonderful Proverbs in 14. Try to thumb through Psalms here. A very large book, of course. Proverbs 14 in verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in its end is the way of death. Very familiar proverb, maybe. Something that we should always keep in our mind when we think, well, we can just do it our own, can't we? And we see the product of that over the last partially up to 6,000 years. We see that. The way of man, it's not in their ways to make what is right and what is wrong. At the end of that way is death. You know, men without God teaching them and giving us the way to live, it is without life. It is a way of death. You know, some of that same symbology of that tree pictured who's going to be the teacher. You know, God was there with them. The Word was there with them. The Word was the one interacting, of course, and He was their teacher. He would show them what is right and wrong, but as man took part of that tree of knowledge and good and evil, it was like an answer. I will choose for myself what is right and wrong. And then we see deception entering the world. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we get an insight from God through the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Let's back up to verse 3. We're in the middle of a thought, but at least this is at the beginning of an English sentence. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. This is 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, whose minds the God of this age, that's the little lowercase g, right? The God of this age has blinded, and who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ, Jesus, the Lord. You see, when you look at the beginning, God desired man to have life. And He wanted them to choose life, and He wanted to be their God, and He wanted to interact with them and to teach them the truth. And He wanted to be there with Him to teach mankind truth all their days. But mankind chose against God. They chose and they wanted to be deceived then by Satan, and then deception entered. You know, when you review the creation account in Genesis and the account of Adam and Eve, we can see that God was there teaching and providing. God was there giving them the food and the nourishment, and He desired all that was good for them. But mankind chose another way. All right, let's fast forward in time. We talked about Adam and Eve a little bit. Let's take a look at truth, starting with a few. Because what we notice is that truth is being restored. Truth is being restored through a family. Throughout history, throughout mankind's history, God's truth was revealed through a few. And truly it was a few, wasn't it? When you look through at all that God worked with and revealed His truth through, it's a small list in comparison to all mankind's history. A few here and a few there. There's major markers in the Bible narrative as a man named Abram, right? Abram was called by God. He was called out of the world. Genesis 12 and verse 3, we can look there just for what that says there in Genesis 12 verse 3. When he talks about Abram, Genesis 12 and verse 3 shows a little bit of the beginning here of Abram. At least what we have recorded from his history. Genesis 12 and verse 3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. If we bump back up a little verses just to get the context, he says, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. You know, God interacts with a man. The Word interacts with a man. The Lord has said here, interacts with this one man, this one family, and he says, I will make you a great people, and in your seed all the earth shall be blessed. Obviously a messianic prophecy, ultimately to the seed Jesus Christ. But we see here a small recording that God started a plan off, at least, with a family. But the plan would be that this would be through a seed, through a family process. The calling from God then was to this man, and he gave him, we've often called it, you know, race and grace type of promises. You have a through a family, but then also the way of salvation for all mankind through the seed of Jesus Christ. We have those two aspects of that promise, no doubt, but we see the truth being revealed here to a man named Abram. And it would have been a remarkable truth. Even the notion of a singular God, a God family, would have been so contrary to the world around Abram. So many religions in the Middle East and in the Far East and in the Egypt area, of course we have records in Exodus, where they had many gods. That would have been truth and so remarkable and eye-opening to Abram, so different than what he would have been used to in the families around him. And then through Abraham's descendants, then the Israelite nation, the truth of God was recorded for us. God would give certain laws and certain ways of living. The truth of God would be then observed at times by the nations. And then at other times, they would rebel and not observe those truths. Select individuals throughout the history, throughout this family, were given more insight and more truth and recorded more by God's inspiration. You have people like Abraham and Sarah, you know, after their names were changed. You have people like Isaac and Jacob, talks about how faithful and righteous they were. You have, of course, King David wrote many of the Psalms inspired by God, had many truth understood to him. He wrote about, my Lord says unto his Lord, understanding more of the God mind and the Godhead than many around him probably did. So a little bit of truth revealed to individual people throughout history. And what we see is then that the truth of God is working and through a called out people. And we see that in the Old Testament. Even the New Testament refers to it as the congregation of the wilderness. So the congregation of the Old Testament, right? A group of individuals in the Old Testament. But you fast forward to the New Testament. To the New Covenant, we see God working and a truth being presented through a called out people. And that's where we see the truth working through God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Because we see the truth of God being revealed through small people throughout history. But what we see as we continue into the millennium, as we continue into millennial prophecies, the truth of God does continue to spread. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25 says, at that time Jesus answered them and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. There's a certain understanding that God gives to certain individuals. And they're not revealed to all of them, as Jesus Christ is saying here. They are hidden. The God of this age has blinded those minds, and God opens the minds of certain individuals, calls individuals into his church, into his calling, has called out individuals into the body of Christ, into the ecclesia, and he gives that same truth to them. And we've seen the fruits of that over the last, even in the modern era, over the last 5 and 6 and 7 decades. The truth being restored and being carried out through a people. And so what we see then is a calling from God, just like we saw in the Old Testament, but a little bit different. God calling out individuals and working through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being, as he said, the way, the truth, and the life. We come to the Father through Jesus Christ. And God the Father calls us by Jesus Christ. And there's this wonderful partnership that they both have a hand in, right? John 6:44, it says, no one can come to the Father. Or, that's a different one. Actually, let's just go there so I don't mess it up here. John 6:44 talks about the calling that we have. John 6:44, no one can come to me, Jesus Christ is saying. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. God presents a calling then, but it is through Jesus Christ, that working that Jesus Christ had in the flesh, as God in the flesh. While we're here in John, let's turn over to another scripture in John chapter 8. in verse 31. As we continue this notion that truth is working, God's truth is working through a people, through a called out individual. John chapter 8 and verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you shall know the truth, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Ultimately, God's word is the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. God's word, the word that we have in our laps right here, although in different translations, sometimes there are some issues, but in the original, in the inspired words that God had given, right? All scripture is given by inspiration by God. Those words are true. Abiding in God's word, reading and meditating on them daily, that's the truth that God has given us. And he provides that through a people. And really, this is deeper than a scholarly knowledge. It's not just about knowing the words. It's much deeper. It's understanding the spiritual things of God because God, through his spirit, gives spiritual understanding. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. What can a man know of the spirit but the spirit of God that was with him? Right? You only know the things of the flesh through the spirit of man that is with you. God provides spiritual understanding of his word. And if you abide in that word, if it becomes who we are, then we abide in truth. I said it earlier, but all scripture is given. It's inspired. It's inspired by God. That Greek meaning God breathed could just be like God breathed out those scriptures. It's part of who he is, and it is truth. And it's for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. I believe we covered that on a sermon in past days. Let's look over at another scripture in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Because the truth of God is being shared and starting through a few, specifically now, the church of God. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. First Timothy 3 and verse 15, we see a good principle given here of the church being the ground of truth. First Timothy 3 and verse 15 says, actually let's jump back to 14. Apostle Paul is inspired to write, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself." Right? Instructions. Truth. The way we are to live our lives. How are you to conduct yourselves in the house of God? So he was writing to a pastor and giving him instructions for the house of God. But specifically he says, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. We see the church then supporting and showing a world of dishonesty and a world of not truth, the real truth of God, being that light to the world, if you will. Church holding it up and being the ground, the stabilizing force, if you will. And this is by God's doing, God's working through us by his spirit. You know, there's a proverb that talks about speaking truth, and it equates it with declaring righteousness. There's that connection between actions and what the truth of God is. You know, as we continue throughout history, as we look through the Bible and the biblical narrative, we see that God is starting with a few. Specifically in the New Covenant, he's starting with the church, and he's sharing that truth through us. But as we continue into mankind's future now, we look into prophecy, into prophetic future, we see that something that pictured by the Day of Atonement, we see the blinders being removed, and the truth spreading beyond just that few, right? Let's look at that in Revelation chapter 20. As we go now to the future, what these days pictures, what Day of Atonement pictures, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. If we go to Revelation chapter 20 and look at verse 1, we see this happening. The blindness, the events that are happening, then removing that blindness that we read in 2 Corinthians earlier. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1 says, "Then I saw an angel," so John is writing, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to a bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up, and he set a seal on him so that he should not, or that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished." You see, because of that choice at the beginning that we read about, because of Satan's deception, we looked in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where it talks about he blinds, the God of this age has blinded the minds. Because mankind has been blinded, we see the events happening that are foreshadowed by the Day of Atonement when that blindness will no longer be a thing for those in the millennium. I don't know about many of you here, but there are a set of paintings in the home office. If you have a chance, if you've never seen them, there's a gentleman, in, I believe, in the Cincinnati congregation that has painted these. I'm getting a nod from a couple Cincinnati members here. Actually, if you want to see them, I think they're titled The Holy Day Painting, TheHolyDaysPaintings.com. If you ever want to look at them, there's a remarkable set of paintings, each one for each holy day. And there's this Day of Atonement picture that is always in my mind. I believe it's upstairs it doesn't matter, but it's upstairs. And there's all these people that are coming. And you look at the picture and you look at the details and their eyes are blinded in the back of the painting. Right? He's taking artist's liberty and he's got to show this transitional stage. And as the people are coming closer, as they're walking to the forefront of the image, the eyes are brighter and they're glowing. And like wounds are falling off and you see a pit with a chain coming out of it. And you see the, what's pictured by Day of Atonement and those blinders being removed and those eyes being opened. A remarkable and wonderful time that is pictured by Day of Atonement and then into the millennium where Satan is bound, where he's shut up and he can no longer deceive the nations. No longer will deception be the main mode of operation. No more will it, except as we read, that small period after 1,000 years. He gives one opportunity for those at the end to make their choice as well. When we look at the millennium of God, we're going to look at some prophetic scriptures now. We see that the truth will be a common mode of operation. It'll be a common principle in the millennium of God, millennium of Jesus Christ's reign and his saints. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 30. We touched on this scripture a little bit earlier today in the sermonette. But Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 20, we see a remarkable prophecy. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 20. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers, but your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. Right before the millennial time, there is prophesied a famine of the word. Amos talks about that, God through Amos. And so these people coming into the millennium will just be on the tails of a famine of truth being spread, of truth going out. But here, in the millennium, teachers will no longer be hidden. No longer will they be pushed into the corners. No longer will you not be able to see, will you not be able to hear those teachers, but they will be seen and they will have good influence. All throughout the world, we have many teachers in our society, don't we? And teachers are a great help for our youth. But not too often do our teachers speak the truth in all matters, right? You know, before I was hired into the ministry, I was a computer scientist, a software engineer, but before that, I was a math major. I was thinking about becoming a math teacher. Now, math, I can say, is obviously the best subject. Obviously, a little bit of preference there. You know, math, a lot of truth there. You know, 2 plus 2, it is 4. But the more deeper things, the teachers don't touch on that, of course, so no disrespect to teachers, very good profession. But the teachers concerning the way of truth, the way of God, they'll no longer be hid in a corner. The church of God will no longer be that outskirt. In the millennium, they will be the ones forefront and center. We heard in the sermonette, the teachers are the saints. They will have that help. They will be the help to the people that for so long didn't know truth. And they will say, this is the way. Walk over here. Walk along this path. Don't turn to the right. Don't fall into that ditch. No, we've done that, and that doesn't work. They'll be those guides and those helpers, those teachers, having good influence, those saints reigning with Christ. And no longer will they be hidden. No longer will they not be known, but they will be there helping the individuals. No longer will truth be obscured, but the path of God, the way of truth, will be known to all. Look over in Isaiah chapter 11, another millennial prophecy. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9, probably a well-known scripture, specifically around the Feast of Tabernacles. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9, it says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain." This is Isaiah 11 and verse 9. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." We see a wonderful prophecy picturing a time where there's no hurt. There's no destruction. Sure, that's on a physical realm. Sure, that there's these wonderful millennial prophecies about animals. But we also see about the systems of man are no longer a thing. Those animals picturing symbolic of governments as well throughout the prophecies. No longer are those governments of man going to be hurting or destroying. There's going to be a complete change that we will see in the millennium. And it's a wonderful thing we look forward to. Wonderful thing we look forward to. No more hurting and no more destroying. No more of that way of Satan that we talked about at the introduction. The product of deception, the hurt, the sadness, no more. And why is this? Well, of course, it's because God is there, the Word, now Jesus Christ, reigning. He is there working, and we have teachers no longer hidden. They will be the aides reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, teaching the people. But as it says there at the end of the verse, for the knowledge, it says, for the whole earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, the truth of God. The whole world will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And I love that imagery there, as the waters covers the sea. Think of like a blanket of water. Can't go anywhere in the sea without getting wet. That's fully covered. The knowledge of the Lord, the truth of God will be evident, will be throughout the land. And then when people live by that knowledge of the Lord, when they walk the right way, when they do the right thing, then they experience the peace and the prosperity that is prophesied about. They experience that genuine unity that they can live with other mankind, and they're not striving to fight, and they're not anguished with one another, but they live with truth. And you can imagine what a world that would be like, right? And through this 7-day period, with the last great day on the end, we think about that period. We think about that time when truth will abound. And there will be no more hurting and no more destroying. And we imagine what that world is like when the whole world is covered with the knowledge of God. Let's look at another prophecy in Zechariah chapter 8. Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah. Got to remember my sections of books to find it. Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16, we see, "These are the things you shall do." So a future prophecy. "This is the things you shall do. You'll speak each man the truth to his neighbor." Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. You know, the prescription for peace and prosperity are following in the ways of the Lord. Everyone speaking truth to his neighbor. Let's continue reading. "Let none of you think evil," this is verse 17, "let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath." You know, love those false statements, those, you know, spinning a narrative. "For all these things that I hate, says the Lord." You know, we are to be people of truth now. We read the church is a ground of truth. We are to be people of truth. And really, when you look at the scriptures, much to break down, but everyone speaking truth to his neighbor, the normal operation will be not to cheat with one another, not to argue about boundaries or to, there'll be judgments and there'll be disputes, of course. People are people. But the normal operation that we'll be teaching and that we'll be helping them is to be a way of truth, not a way of deception, not false oaths, but speaking truth to one another. And really, love will then be that driving force, that care and that understanding that we will have for one another, having a genuine love for one another, not driven by selfish desires. Too much of this world is built off of selfish desires. We have too many economy situations and setups and different systems of government that is built on greed and selfishness. That's not going to be the way in the millennium of God. Let's look, while we're here in Zechariah chapter 8, let's go to verse 3. It says, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." This is Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3. "I will return to Zion and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." The government, the city of God, will be called truth. Truth will go forth from Jerusalem. So, you know, the other prophecies say the law will go forth from Zion. Of course, many different perspectives to that. But really, the law of God, what shows what truth is, what shows what righteousness is. Law, the God's way of living, the royal law, the way of righteousness. That's going to be the main mode in the millennium, isn't it? Of course, there's that small insurrection at the end of the millennium. We read that earlier. We can go read that again because I think it's important to see one thing at the end. Revelation chapter 20, let's turn back there. That's where we'll finish today. Because the way of truth and the way of love will be the main mode of operation in the millennium. Revelation chapter 2, or 20, excuse me. Revelation chapter 20. Let me see here. Yeah, verse 7. Let's go to verse 7. Because we saw at the beginning when we were reading in verse 4 or verse 3, it says, Satan the devil will be sealed, will deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Let's fast forward here in verse 7. It says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired," this is right after the millennium, "Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is of the sand of the sea." That's truly sad to see, to realize that there will be a great number, a great many, that will be deceived and will choose a way against God. Because we do see this one short-lived insurrection, right? Verse 9, "Then they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever." We see this one short-lived insurrection. After the millennial reign, where we have 1,000 years of truth as the main mode, we see this short period, we don't know how long, but a short period of deception before transitioning then into the last great day, what that pictures, the second resurrection, that great white throne judgment. It's a wonderful time that we're looking forward to in the millennium. And even though there's a small insurrection period, a small rebellion, it's swiftly handled. It says breath will come out from heaven and devour them and throw the devil into the lake of fire and brimstone, and the devil and the angel, the demons, will be tormented forever and ever. That will be their punishment for what they have done for the last at least 6,000 years that we have known. During the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the saints, truth will be evident. Truth will be evident. Truth will be the primary mode of operation. It's a wonderful thing we can look forward to. Many things we can look forward to in the millennium. So I just want to go to the end, Revelation 21. As we get beyond the millennium and beyond the great white throne judgment, we see a little bit of a prophecy ahead. We went back in our time machine all the way to the creation. Now we're going to go all the way to the future. And what we see is a desire that God had at the beginning, that way of truth, realized now in Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." Here we see God the Father now returning and dwelling with men, with those that are in the family of God now. This is after all is said and done, all that we know from the God's holy days that have been revealed. God the Father now is tabernacling, and we see one whole family together, peaceful and unity in a way of unity and living. Let's continue. It says, "And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain." Remember, we talked about that in the introduction. The product of deception, sadness, pain, death, destruction. That's not going to be a thing anymore. That's a remarkable future that God has for all mankind that chooses to be in his family once truth has been revealed to everybody. This will be the new and permanent way. No more crying, no more pain, no more suffering and agony. In God's kingdom, truth will be restored fully. Really, this will be a restoration of the way of truth and back to what God had originally desired. Verse 5, "Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He said to me, Write these things, for these words are true and faithful." The words that we have are true and faithful. These prophecies will come to pass, and we can have faith, and we can have encouragement. And no matter what's going on out there, no matter what deceptions and half-truths and lies, that's not where we're going. That's not the way we are to live. We have the remarkable truth that God has given us, a wonderful look into the future of mankind. So, brethren, we are celebrating this wonderful festival of tabernacles. And so far, it's been a great week, hasn't it? We're only on day 2. It's been a great time. We'll have some more social interactions, more times that we can spend with one another. Hopefully, we're dwelling on biblical points. We're thinking about the coming millennium of God. We can share different things about the Bible that we read with one another. And let's remember that this time picture is the start of a time of truth for all mankind. For nearly 6,000 years, mankind was deceived into choosing for themselves what would be true and false. No more shall it be that way. We can understand that truth is spreading. You can think of the analogy and the symbolism of leaven. For all of our bakers out there, right, you put a little bit of leaven in a bunch of dough and it just spreads throughout that dough. Truth is kind of like that. It starts out small at first with the select individuals God is choosing, and it then spreads, and it becomes the main mode in the millennium and then beyond in the kingdom, of course. During the millennium, God's truth will be heard. His teachers will be evident. They will be seen. So, brethren, let's look forward to this time of truth. But better yet, let's live this principle today. Let's live lives of truth and honesty in a world of lies and deceptions. So let's live lives of truth today, always looking forward to that time of truth yet to be revealed.